Turn with me to the Epistle of Ephesians. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And we were considering verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3, but as I was thinking about the next portion, I was struck by the fact that throughout these three chapters, Paul is describing God the Father in infinite terms and superlative terms. And we've considered some of them, but this morning we want to revisit them briefly and pick up one of these great and superlative descriptions of God. It's as if Paul is bursting the seams of his intellect, let alone words. Therefore, he cannot describe in detail, just as he tells us when he was caught up to the third heavens. He says what he has seen there is unutterable. He has no vocabulary and no capacity to say it. So what he does here in Ephesians is speak about God in terms of the expression of infinity, not the details, and in superlative terms. And I want to read the verses that describe this so far, and then revisit some of them and consider one of it in the main. So the first is the infinite blessing of God that Paul describes in the very first chapter and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here's the infinite, comprehensive expression, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there's a comprehensive term about God the Father and his giving to us who are believers. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Then in verse 19 of chapter 1, he speaks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's a superlative expression. He goes on to say, according to the working of his mighty power. Then in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, he speaks about the God who is rich in mercy because of his great love. Now, in the English language, there it is a comparative term, but biblically here, when he speaks about his richness in mercy and his great love, he's speaking in superlative terms. And of course, that's evident and provable and indisputable, as we'll see. Or at least it will be reminded, because I'm sure you know already. And then in the 8th verse, we spoke about the unsearchable, or we considered what Paul wrote about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then the manifold wisdom of God in the 10th verse of chapter 3. So we want to start with the very first, which is the comprehensive expression of the totality of God's blessing upon his people. And the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And now this is not literary hyperbole, which is exaggerating to make a point. That's quite a legitimate use. God himself uses it in the Bible. But this is very precise. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing means blessings without exception. That is possible to be given and to creatures. God has not withheld any blessing that he himself can bestow upon creatures. Just like the story of the prodigal son, you remember what happened is really the story about the loving father, at least as much as it is the story of the prodigal son. What you see there at the end of it, according to the Lord Jesus' own story, is that the son is blessed with every blessing he had before. And of course, the comparison falls to the divine father, because of course the prodigal had wasted his heritage, his inheritance, his share. Of course, in the prodigal story of the human father, the father suffered that loss. Because the divine father does not suffer loss. He creates all things. But the point that I'm trying to make here is the son was restored to every relational blessing he had before. In the same way, God has restored us in Christ Jesus. We're not experiencing the whole of the blessings right now, but his intent when he completes salvation is to restore all the blessings that Adam had, and even more, as Isaac Watts, I think, puts it in his hymn, even more blessings than Adam can boast. And what sense is that? We don't have time to go into it. But the fact of the matter is God restores us in such a way with every spiritual blessing. And it covers all dimensions. We are now in possession of it. Just like a child who is under a tutor. Possession in reality, but not in experience. But when we come of age, that is on the resurrection day, but we are inheritors of every blessing. Now, but see, it's in the heavenlies. It's already settled in the heavenlies. It comes from the heavenlies and it will cover all of eternity. So God has blessed us in a comprehensive way. There is no greater blessing that he can bestow upon us than to save us. Save us in Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, even when he begins, because you will know, of course, the first two verses as an introduction, even as he begins with adoration and praise and worship for God the Father, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now the degree and the capacities of those blessings vary from person to person, but every kind of spiritual blessing will be experienced by every child of God. For example, even this morning as we gather together, spiritually, we are received, we approach and we are received into the heavenly court itself. Look how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In our mind and in our spirit, we are received into the heavenly Jerusalem because of our spiritual union with Christ that the Lord brings about as he regenerates people. So what are these blessings that the Apostle Paul, of course, there are many, too many to count throughout the scriptures, but here in the first chapter itself, In verse 4, we're told that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, he chose us in love. He didn't choose us randomly. He set his love upon us. I mean, no one could claim these things unless it was written in the scriptures. Even then, it is hard for us to imagine that even human beings, if they truly knew us, would love us. But God the Father, who knew all about us, that we are fallen sinners and walking in sin, chose us in love before the foundation of the world. That's an unimaginable and infinite spiritual blessing. Verse 6, he tells us, he made us accepted in the beloved. He's going to repeat that again in chapter 3, and we'll come to it. But he receives us into his presence. He receives us for himself. Even now, we can come to the heavenly Jerusalem in spirit and in mind through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. For our every sin, there is the purchase price paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every sin, of course, as we repent of them. And then verse 5, it actually comes before, but this is the highest blessing. He's adopted us to be his children. You see, he could have given us all those blessings that I've just listed and still not adopted us into his family. This is, our fathers have told us, and is obvious, is the highest blessing which God can bestow upon anyone. He has made us children of the living God. And so there is the comprehensive statement of the Apostle Paul. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has made us children. And he chose us in love. Next, and I'm going to put these together, we have these superlatives, two of them, or three of them, which we considered before. We'll see how many we can cover. But the first is the superlative love of God, mercy and love of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. What did he show us? Mercy? Because he loved us with a great love. Now, what is the measure of God's love toward the believer? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, doesn't he? God demonstrates his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. See, love is not what you feel. We think that is what love is. We like someone, we like their company, that we have much to talk with them. Now, love is measured in the price that love pays for the object of its love. Love is not, you know, our whole culture is based on this. Romantic love, the natural love between the opposite sexes. There's also love of friendship and a number of different kinds of love. Brotherly love, people in the family have natural affinities. But the greatest and the truest and the only lasting love is a love that is willing or can be measured by the price it is willing to pay. And how do we know God's love? By the price he paid. See, there's no greater love than the intra-Trinitarian love, that is the love between the three persons of the Trinity. That's the highest love of the highest degree. It's infinite, it's eternal, and it has no measure. And God the Father loves the Son, who is the Son of his love, as the Bible describes it. The love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the greatest love. In fact, the whole world was created for the glory of God. And what has God the Father done? He has taken the object of one person within the Trinity, and he has paid him as a price for our salvation. And so when he says with great love, this is the greatest of love. There is nothing beyond this. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has loved us, and it can be measured in the price with which he pays for the love. And every love is truly that. It's when the rubber hits the road, you know whether someone loves you or not. It's not when things are going smooth and you're benefiting from them and they might be benefiting from you. Love is truly the price you pay for the object of your love. And that's why the Apostle Paul, God demonstrates his love toward us. How do we know how much God loves us? Look at what God the Father has done for us by giving of his Son. This is a superlative of the highest order. You see, Paul is besotted with God. Here specifically, God the Father. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, first of all, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. He's adopted us into his family. And then he's loved us and shown us such great mercy, which is, in one sense, of course, not measurable, because we can never measure the depth of God's love. But in another sense, it's demonstrated, and we can understand the parameters or the infinite scope of the love of God, that he would give his only begotten Son. That's much he loved us. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's the greatest story in the Bible, bar one. It's the greatest story, bar one, because the story of Abraham and Isaac is a story that humanly reflects true love that exists between the Father and the Son and God the Father's love for us. What did Abraham do? He was willing to sacrifice the son of his love, his only begotten son, the son of promise. And what does that show? It shows the measure of his love and the genuineness of his love for God. He loved God far more than he loved Isaac. In the same way, we get to see a demonstration. We get to see an inflection of the greatness and the infinity of the divine love toward us. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love that he would give his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now, thirdly, what we considered in chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We saw there were two aspects to it. That is, the riches, first of all, that exists in Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is Emmanuel. In him dwells all the wisdom of God. He's co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existential with God, as the creed and the confessions put it. He's God, the second person of the Trinity, unsearchable, infinite, and beyond, let alone human, but angelic and seraphic conception, are the riches of God the Son, just as it is in God the Father. He is very God of very God. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And one of the great blessings, the greatest blessings in heaven, is that we begin to understand God through Christ in greater and greater depth all through infinity. But then there is a second aspect to it. It's the riches he bestows upon us. And of course, it is the same riches that God bestows upon us, which we have already considered in the third verse of redemption, of adoption, of inheritance, the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are of all people most blessed. As the Apostle Peter puts it in the first chapter, an inheritance, incorruptible, that does not fade away. An inheritance that is undefiled, it will never be spoiled. Everything we have here will be spoiled or will be spoiled so that we cannot enjoy it. It's true, isn't it? You might have all the food in the world, but as you get older and weaker, the enjoyment of these things, because of our corruption, is gone. You might have all the riches in the world and all the money in the world, but it cannot buy joy and pleasure, just pleasure in human terms, because we are being corrupted and defiled. This corruptible body. But the inheritance we have in Christ is incorruptible and undefiled. The corruption is, of course, because of the defilement, and does not fade away, does not decrease in the potential of its deliverance. It does not fade away. It's as fresh as ever. The Apostle Peter tells us God reserves this inheritance for us, and he will preserve us for this reserved inheritance. And then fourthly, we looked at the manifold wisdom of God, which can be translated many splendid, multifaceted, and so on. And what is this wisdom of God? Well, it's not the wisdom of God that God gives wisdom, skill, talent, intellectual abilities. These are all terms that are used for wisdom in the Bible. But it's not that wisdom that is being spoken of here. It's wisdom that is able to make us wise to salvation. You can be the most intelligent person in the world and be totally ignorant of the spiritual way of salvation. In fact, this is why there are only few, right? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Why? Because they made themselves their gods. It's beneath them to bow before the eternal God. By the way, this is not only a characteristic of the wise and the noble, it's especially a characteristic. So there's also the characteristic of the ordinary man. The ordinary man in the pub, the man on the street, says the same thing. He's good enough. There is no God. There is no eternity, as if he's been to the far reaches of existence. It's like Yuri Gagarin, isn't it? When he first went, he looked out there in space and he said, "I don't see any God." It's utter foolishness, an utter fool, no matter how capable he might be in other things. That's why the Apostle Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of God. And before we can understand this, we have to bow to God and seek his help and call upon him to make us wise unto salvation according to the scriptures. We must read the scriptures. You see the picture of Bunyan with which he opens his Pilgrim's Progress. He's got a great burden on his back. And this because he's been reading the Bible. He's got a book in his hand. And the book speaks of judgment and sin and the day when God will call us to account. That's made him aware all the more of his own sins. Up until then, everything is fine. God makes us wise unto salvation. And The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but God has made him, that is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God to us. That is the wisdom, the saving wisdom of God to us, and redemption and sanctification. And so God's wisdom is multifaceted. He uses his wisdom. It's multifaceted in many different ways, but all his wisdom is brought to bear to bring salvation and to make us wise unto salvation. The question is, are you saved? I've told this story before. It's the best story I know. It's the story of a young boy who lived in a little insignificant poor village in the part of the world that I was born in. It's a land of lagoons, there are massive lakes, and so these little villages are isolated. But this boy was extremely brilliant. God had gifted him with great brilliance, and so he got scholarships and he went to university, never came home. He was a master in many different subjects. But after all this, when he was in his early 30s, he makes his way home and he sees all these poor villages and poor people. And he comes to the lagoon which he has to cross, and he gets into this old rickety boat with a frail old man. I mean, I've seen people like this, a ferryman who ferries you across for a few paises, which is worth nothing in our money. And he gets into it and he's full of pride. So he speaks to this man and he says, have you heard, do you know much of algebra? And he says, algebra, sir, what is that? He says, oh, algebra is a part of mathematics. He said, well, I know how to count the few coins that you pay me and what I gather at the end of the day, but I haven't even heard of algebra. He said, well, you've lost a portion of your life by being ignorant of it. And he said, well, do you know anything about biology? And so he went on. So they got to the deepest part of the lagoon, which is quite deep. So this old, weak, skin and bone ferryman turns to him and says, sir, do you know how to swim? And he said, no, why? He said, because the boat has sprung a leak. And if you don't know how to swim, your biology and your algebra will not help you. It's a wonderful illustration of salvation. You can have all the riches, you can have all the comfort, you can have all the contentment. But there's a day coming which is worse than drowning, which is when we have to pass through death and stand before God. And on that day, Christ is the wisdom of God for us to salvation. And then lastly, the power of God. This also is stated to us in superlative terms. Ephesians 1 and chapter 19. I said I won't take this in order because I don't know whether we have considered this when we looked at chapter 1 and 1 specifically, but this is what it says. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now there is another superlative, the exceeding greatness of his power. So he begins with this, doesn't he? He begins with a blessing. And then he speaks about the attribute of God, which is the power, which we happen to consider the last. Now this is translated in many different ways and very correctly, both in the King James Version and the New King James Version is the same, which I've just read. Here's another translation of it. The surpassing greatness of his power. Can you feel the pull of the Apostle Paul? He just cannot get his mind around the power of God. And so he's simply expressing it in superlative terms. Another translation says, the immeasurable greatness of his power. And another, an incomparably great power. And so every one of these expressions gives us an idea as to what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. It's what we summarize in the word omnipotent. Just like manifold wisdom is what we summarize in omniscience. Omni means all, science means knowledge. We think science is only one type of knowledge, but theology and biblical knowledge is science too. Omniscience means all knowledge. Here, omnipotent, we talk about potential and so on, and Latin for power. All power, surpassing greatness of his power, the immeasurable greatness of his power. How do we begin to understand this from the scriptures? Well, Genesis 1:1 is probably the greatest way of understanding God's power. Not that we can wrap our minds around it, but it can give us an impression of the power of God in the most accurate way, even though we don't have tools of measurements to measure the power of the universe, let alone the God who created the universe. Just think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that say about the power of God? And then, of course, in Romans 1 and verse 20, we are told by the Apostle Paul, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and his Godhead are made known so that men are without excuse by creation. Job, the portion that we read, verse 14. No, it's not the portion, sorry. It's Job 26 and verse 14. Says this, indeed these are the mere edges of his ways. That's the whole of creation. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can know? That's exactly what Jehovah is asking Job. Or do you know? You surely know the thunder of my power. There we get a glimpse of God's power. Jonathan Edwards and many others were not petrified by thunderstorms, used to delight when there was a thunderstorm. Martin Luther was different. He was nearly killed by a thunderstorm. It was the beginning of his spiritual journey. But Jonathan Edwards and some others enjoy a thunderstorm. I'm sure it would be different if he was struck by it or in the middle of it. But he reminded him of the power of God. The thunder of his power. Who can understand? And so what does this power mean to us? Well, it means that this is the very power, the eternal, omnipotent God with immeasurable power is the God who works in our hearts. He's worked in our hearts not only to create us, but more than creating us, he has, by his power, through his Son, regenerated us. And as Ephesians 2 says, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, he quickened us. He gave us new life. So that we recognize our sin. So that we were ready to repent of our sin. We're ready to profess our faith. We're ready to live in spite of the fact that it's not perfect. We fall, we fail, we backslide. Nevertheless, that life is eternal and given to us by the omnipotent power of God. This supernatural, incomparable power is the same power that places us in union with Christ. Remember, we've said a number of times, the biblical description, the New Testament description for a believer is in Christ. It's only two, maybe three times the word Christian appears in the New Testament. But the New Testament, well over 100 times, uses the expression in Christ. We are placed into Christ spiritually. We are united with Him. These are spiritual realities, and they are brought about by the omnipotent power of God. You know, this is also the omnipotent power of God that will keep every single believer, true believer, through their sickness, through their weakness, through even failure and fallenness, just as He did David and Peter. It's the omnipotent power of God. Remember how the Lord Jesus speaks about His power. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand, and no one can snatch them from my hand. And of course, we're told in the epistles that God, the Holy Spirit, seals us unto the day of redemption. Because of His omnipotent power, we are kept. And it is by the omnipotent power of God that we will be carried through death into the presence of the eternal God and into paradise. Remember the story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. The poorest. And Lazarus is really quite a pathetic figure. Almost makes you sick when you think about the description of his existence. It's included there for a reason. Broken out in sores, and they're dogs. These are not your pet dogs. You've got to go to one of these third world countries to see these dreadful dogs, scavengers, feral. They're licking his sores. But what are we told at the moment of his death? The wonderful thing is everything reverses. The poor man is in a miserable state. The rich man is in a miserable state because of his pretended religion. He lived within the covenant community. Remember, he calls Abraham Father Abraham. He's within the covenant community. But then there is the poor man Lazarus. What do we read? The angels of God carry him into the divine presence. That's for the least of God's people. You don't have to be an intellectual. You don't have to be even average. A child can comprehend that they are disobedient and a sinner before God, and that Christ has died for their sins and believe it. What accomplishes that? The omnipotent, the unsearchable, the incomprehensible power of God, the immeasurable power of God accomplishes that. Remember, all the love of God without His power would make Him impotent to save us. This is how some people see even the gospel. We have many good Arminian believers. But they think, you know, salvation is all based upon the one who receives or rejects God. God has made salvation possible, but does not accomplish it. No, no, no. God accomplishes salvation through repentance and faith. So the angels carry him. And same thing with the worst of sinners. Think of the thief on the cross. He was a rebel and a brigand, and he was suffering justly the punishment of death, the worst punishment of death. What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. The omnipotent power of God. And then, of course, it is this power that will raise us up on the last day with resurrection bodies. Not only that, it is this power that will give us eternal security in the heavens, that we, like Adam, would not fall. It's an entirely different doctrine, but it's true. What's the guarantee we will not fall like Adam? Well, in Christ Jesus, we are so united with Him and we are kept by him, that he will sustain us in his kingdom, pure and blameless, and without the possibility of fall. But you might ask then, why would this omnipotent God of all wisdom and so rich in mercy allow me to struggle along like this in my pilgrimage? That's a legitimate question of anybody who's reading the Bible rightly. You know, unless you're caught up in the fervor of the first few days of your conversion, or what you think is your conversion, any mature Christian knows this when they read the Bible. That's the question we all ask. Why do I fail like this? Why do I not love God as I should? Why is my obedience partial? Why is my desire for God so little? Why do I fail repetitively in the same kinds of sins? Why am I such a poor example of the trickle of what a Christian should be? Why is there suffering? Why do Christian people, sometimes children, from their birth suffer? But here's what the Apostle Peter says, and this, with this we'll close. The God of all grace, and of course we've been considering the God of all wisdom, the God of all love, the God of all power. You can add all of those here. Who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And listen to this. After you have suffered a while. So suffering is ordained. After you have suffered a while. Will perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. People of God. No matter how weak, no matter how fallen, no matter how often we fall into the same sins, no matter how weak our spiritual life is, no matter how many troubles and trials we have to suffer, the God of all grace, the God of all love, the God of all blessing, the God of all power has ordained it so that most of us, after we have suffered a while, will be perfected, established, and settled. And so, as the Apostle Paul says at the very beginning of his epistle, we ought to say with him, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, both now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 109. everlasting and eternal Father and God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of all blessings, the God of all mercy, and the God of all love, and the God of all wisdom, manifold wisdom, and the God of all power. We bow before you that you would bestow mercy and saving kindness upon sons and daughters of disobedience and children of wrath like us. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk with great joy and humbly confessing our sins before the God who is our salvation. And we pray that the grace, mercy, and peace of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with us through our pilgrimage, our difficulties, and our joys until we are brought home, perfected, blemishless, without corruption, forevermore to be in the presence of the Triune Jehovah. Amen.